Welcome to another week of our 4.5 year verse-by-verse journey through all of God's inspired Word. I want you to open your Bible to 3 different passages, so hopefully you've got your bookmarks ready to go. Matthew 22:15, that's where we'll start in a moment. Mark 12:12, and Luke chapter 20, verse number 19. And you remember, all these things are happening on the 12th day of the first Jewish month, just a couple of days before Jesus goes to the cross as the Lamb of God, as the atoning sacrifice for our sins. And so there's a lot of tension going on right now between Jesus and the leadership of the Jewish people there at Jerusalem. He has already had his grand entrance on the 10th day, where he was hailed with the words from Psalm 118, and the leadership didn't like that because they were treating him like the Messiah, and they don't believe that he's Messiah. Then when he came back the next day, he kicks out the money changers and those that are selling the sacrificial animals in a way that it defrauds and cheats the worshipers that are coming there to the temple building. And now here we are on the next day after that, where Jesus was challenged about why he thought he could get away with kicking out the money changers and those selling the sacrificial animals. He then tells them eventually a parable that indicates that God was the one that established his own vineyard, the temple in the city of Jerusalem and the Jewish people, and then had put people in charge of providing the fruit of that area to him on a regular basis. That would be a reference to the leaders. But instead, those people were cheating God and kept killing off and mistreating all of God's representatives that came to them. Until finally, in the parable, Jesus says, God will eventually send his son, and the troublemakers will plot to kill him because they think that's the way they can steal the vineyard from the one that actually owned it. And the leadership, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, they understood that he was talking about them in this parable. And they had a very strong reaction to it. That's where we pick it up. Matthew 22:15. Then the Pharisees went and plotted how to entangle him in his talk. Now, they've been at this already for a couple of years now, trying to come up with a way to put a wedge between him and the people. But in this case, they're taking on a much more specific way of getting it done here at Jerusalem. Mark 12:12 says they were seeking to arrest him. They'd like to be able to do that, but feared the people, for they perceived that he had told the parable against them. So they left him and went away. Now, they didn't give up. They went away to get reinforcements that we'll talk about in a moment. Luke chapter 20, verse 19, describing the same stuff, says the scribes, that would typically be the Pharisees, the very religious leaders, and the chief priests. Now, chief priests tended to be Sadducees, and Sadducees did not believe in the supernatural world. They tended to be much more secular in their approach and in their philosophy, but they also were the majority stakeholder, I suppose, in the control of the Temple Mount. And they did not like at all the things that Jesus were doing. It was getting the crowds riled up, which might upset the status quo, cause the Romans to step in, and that might deprive them of their leadership. The Romans tended, whenever they saw trouble brewing, to remove leaders and replace them with somebody that would keep the peace better. So we've got both the, I suppose, the spiritual side or the religious side of the equation, plus the political side of the equation represented here. So the scribes and the chief priests sought to lay hands on him at that very hour, for they perceived that he had told this parable against them. But they feared the people. They're afraid to get a riot started. So they watched him, and they sent spies to who pretended to be sincere, that they might catch him in something that he said, so that as to deliver him to the authority and jurisdiction of the governor. That's very important. They want to be able to not just simply drive a wedge between Jesus and the people. That would be helpful. But they would like it even better if they could get the Romans to arrest Jesus and deal with him, because then that would not be on their hands. And the Jewish people couldn't get mad at them over something that the Romans did. So you can feel all the little plots and the subplots going on here in the story. Now let's go back to Matthew 22, verse number 15 again, and see what happens next. Then the Pharisees went and plotted how to entangle him in his talk. They sent their disciples to him, you know, surreptitiously, covertly, without really intending to want answers to the questions, only a mechanism of getting him arrested. So they sent their disciples to him along with the Herodians. Now, the Herodians are an interesting group. They seem to be, to me, equivalent to the Zealots, or at least associated with the Zealots. Herodians take their name from King Herod the Great and then his descendants after him, who were in control of the Jewish territories in the Middle East. When Herod's son Archelaus screwed up so badly in his administration, the Romans decided to remove him from that position and replace him with a Roman prefect. That all happened in AD 6. And it caused some riots. Why? Because the people living in Judea, as well as in southern Judea called Idumea, and in Samaria to the north of Judea, those people were now being ruled or governed directly by Romans rather than by a son of King Herod who was counted as Jewish. And so the Herodians seemed to be part of that group that wanted a Herodian governor in Judea, Samaria, and Idumea. The Zealots objected to direct Roman taxation of Jewish citizens. And so they would have wanted a Herod back on the throne, or some other prominent Jewish person in leadership, because then there wouldn't be payment of Jewish taxes directly to Rome, to a Roman governor. All right, so that's the setup here. That's what they're going to play with. So they just sent their disciples to him along with the Herodians, saying, "Teacher," rabbi, I think is what gets used in one of the other texts. It says, "Teacher, we know that you are true and teach the way of God truthfully. And you don't care about anyone's opinion, for you are not swayed by appearances." Now, just on face value, just reading the wording here, that's some nice things to be said, right? But we know that they're doing this on the sly. They're doing this as spies with intentions of getting him in trouble. So every bit of this is not sincere. This is some schmoozing going on here. This is flattery. This is the thing that all of us need to watch out for. When people start being overly kind and overly complimentary of us, especially if we've not really had too much interaction with them before, or we've known that they've not been happy with us before, we're kind of prompted to think, yeah, what are you up to? What are you after? You know, it's the, you shake hands with them and then you count your own fingers to make sure they all came back. That's what these guys are up to. They don't mean these things. Here is what they say to him. Verse 17. Tell us then, what do you think? Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? So the question is, should we in Judea, Idumea, they probably didn't care about Samaria to the north, but should we Jewish citizens, these Jewish population centers in, underneath the Romans in the southern part of old Jewish territory, should we be paying our taxes directly to Caesar? Or should we be revolting against that? Should we be tax revolters? Now, it's clear what they were up to. They're hoping they can win either way. Because if Jesus says, no, you should not be paying taxes to Caesar, they can report him immediately to the Roman authorities and he'll be arrested as promoter of sedition and things along that nature. And he'll be removed real quick out of the province. But if he goes the other way, if he says, no, you definitely should pay taxes, then that's not going to be popular with so many of the Jewish people. Some of them, even though they weren't zealots, even though they weren't Herodians, they just didn't like paying taxes anyway. Does that sound familiar? Certainly, we got plenty of people here in the United States that don't like paying taxes every year. Do taxes need to be paid? Well, yeah. I mean, otherwise, you're not going to have roads and bridges and water reservoirs and sewage and all the other things, the military and police and fire coverage. You won't have any of those things that the community needs as a whole if taxes are not collected. That's just the way it works. We don't like paying them, but we kind of need the services. And so the feeling that we have even to this day, they'd had back at this time. And so if Jesus comes right out and says, yeah, pay taxes to Rome, they figure that'll be enough to cool the support of a lot of the people. So Jesus then surprises them. Jesus, aware of their malice, you know, their evil intent, he said, why put me to the test, you hypocritai? This is one of the titles that he uses over and over about him, and I've tried to teach it to you as a Greek word. It means play actor, you stage performer, because they're not really interested in this conversation. They're only interested in going through the motions to get Jesus in trouble somehow. So why are you putting me to the test, you hypocritai, you play actors? Show me the coin for the tax. A couple of things of interest here. Jesus didn't carry coinage on himself. I think we understand that the group traveling together, the apostles traveling together, they had all of the coinage in one bag or one box, which was then taken care of by Judas Iscariot. It was just convenient that way. So Jesus is going to ask somebody else for a coin. But the more important thing is he wants a Roman-struck coin. Remember when we were talking about the money changers? The reason for the money changers there in the temple courts was because when all the Jews came in from all over the Middle East and beyond, they brought the typical coins that they used throughout the year, which was Roman Greek struck coinage, which had the images of persons and animals and very often gods and goddesses on them. And so the Jewish people felt that that would be inappropriate, sinful, to give that sort of thing into the treasury boxes to the worship of God. So that's why the money changers helped you change over to Jewish-struck coinage, silver coins, but which had, like, plants inanimate structures, like a representation of the temple or a representation of the menorah, things of that nature. And those you would feel comfortable as a Jew putting into the treasury box. So Jesus is actually reinforcing some of the thoughts related to the casting out of the money changers here. So he says, show me the coin for the tax. So they brought him a silver denarius, which would have had probably Tiberius Caesar on the front, and it would have also had some things about Caesar, his name, maybe a title or two, and then on the reverse might have actually been some sort of Roman god or goddess. So they brought him a denarius, and Jesus said to them, whose likeness and inscription is this? And they would have recognized exactly who it was. Oh, that's Caesar's. That's Caesar's face. That's Caesar's profile. And that's his name and title that's engraved on there as well. Now, the wording here is very important because it ties in to Genesis chapters 1 and 2. And that's where Jesus is going with this. He uses the word likeness or image, ikon. The idea of something that represents something else. In the book of Genesis, we are told several times that God said, let us make man in our own image, in our likeness. And so he made man in his image, in his likeness, male and female, made he them. It's not got anything to do with physicality. God does not have, you know, two eyes, a nose, ears, things of that nature. The image and likeness there has much more to do with character and our existence as individuals. That's how he made us, is to be like him in that sense. But the same wording is used in Genesis as Jesus is using here. And so he said to them, therefore, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. That is, the thing that has Caesar's image stamped on it. You give that back to him. And to God, the things that are God's. We have had God's image stamped on us. It's been scratched up and mutilated because of our sins, but we still need to give it back to God. That's the big point to take away from this. And that is the point that the people would have grabbed hold of the most. Even though Jesus just told them, yeah, you need to pay taxes to Caesar. He is owed it. Because he's the one that's providing all these services. He's the one that's on the coinage. You give him his due. And we see this taught in the New Testament as well. Paul is a big upholder of that. You know, give taxes to whom taxes are due, right? But the big takeaway was you need to give God yourself. Remember the great commandment, part A. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. We usually shortcut it in our teaching as give God 100% of yourself. So we need to pay back God the image of him in us by giving him us. When they heard all of this, they marveled because Jesus managed to answer the question quite pointedly, pay your taxes, but without causing the people to be upset with him over that. Instead, they were taught of him. You owe God a lot more than just a measly little coin. You owe him all of yourself. And so they were shocked. And it says here, they left him and they went away. That's a reference to the Pharisees and the Herodians. Now, they're not giving up yet. They're just going to their corner to kind of get ready. Now, At this time, I want us to switch over to Mark's account, which I believe is Peter's recollections. So Mark chapter 12, verse number 18. The Sadducees came to him, and Matthew tells us this was the exact same day. Luke gives the impression they came there right away. So it's like a follow-up. The Sadducees do not believe in the resurrection, says right here, who say there is no resurrection. There's a lot more than that. The Sadducees were secularists. They believed only in the material world and in the here and now. They didn't believe in the resurrection from the dead for anyone. They didn't believe there was going to be rewards and punishment after death. When you died, that was it. You were done. So only thing that mattered was the here and now. They did not believe in the supernatural. They didn't believe in angels, miracles, anything of that sort. They would have looked at the books of Moses that described miracles as just mythology, as just stories. If they believed in God, then their God would have been what we refer to as deism, a watchmaker, a clockmaker God. He wound things up and then disappeared from the story. He takes no interest in anything. Weirdly enough, though, these Sadducees had secured control of the temple complex and services. The high priest, typically during this period, was a Sadducee who did not believe in the supernatural. Now, why were they interested in that position? Because it was a position of power and control. The Sadducees were philosophers in the Jewish community who believed that peace needed to be kept because peace promoted prosperity. And they would get their cut of prosperity. There's a lot of money that comes through the temple, and the high priestly families, the Sadducees, got their cut of that. Remember the whole thing with the animals being sold and the money changes? They got their cut of all that religious activity. And so the Sadducees are not interested in religious things. But they are concerned that Jesus is cutting into their control of the population. They are concerned that he is riling them up enough that they might riot at different times. And when that happens, the Romans tend to replace leadership. The high priests were swapped out by the Romans. Typically, when you read in the history, typically because they didn't feel that the high priest was doing a good enough job to keep the peace. So the Sadducees see Jesus as a threat to the status quo, to peace and prosperity, and so they want him out of there. And if they have to use religious mechanisms, then that will work for them. Now, we're not going to have enough time to get through the fullness of this story, but this is the framework that they start with. They asked him a question saying, "Teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man dies and leaves a wife, but leaves no child, the man, that is the man's brother, must take the widow and raise up offspring for her, for his brother." Now, this is all based on Deuteronomy chapter 25, what's sometimes referred to as levirate marriage, which is just a fancy way of saying in-law marriage. The best way to describe it is this. This is protection of inheritance rights. The law of Moses was that if a man gets married, and then before he can have an heir that he could pass his property down to from his own father, then that widow is married off to the next available brother. When I say next available brother, I mean unmarried and unbetrothed. Because if he's betrothed, that's practically married, so he's not going to be available. Or to the next cousin that's in relation. The whole story in the book of Esther kind of feeds into that idea that this can actually expand beyond the immediate brothers. But the idea was then the widow and her new husband can have a child. The firstborn son from that relationship is going to be declared the heir of the line. All the other kids they have together will be considered their children that they can give their designated inheritance to. So this is all intended to protect the line of inheritance, which was very important to the Jewish people because it typically included the family farm. Remember, everybody received an inheritance during the time of Joshua. Then those lands would be passed down generation after generation. All right, so that's the background they're working with. Now, then they try to construct what they think is a puzzle that cannot be unraveled. There were seven brothers. The first took a wife. When he died, left no offspring. Second took her, died, leaving no offspring. Third, likewise, the seven, all of them, left no offspring. And then last of all, the woman also died. In the resurrection, and you have to picture them, imagine them being verbally abusive of that concept. They don't believe in it. In this supposed resurrection, that's kind of the way it should come across. When they rise again, whose wife shall she be? For the seven all had her as wife. So they think that they've constructed now something to show how stupid belief in resurrection is. Because there's no way to determine which of these guys should be counted as the husband of this one woman. Now, the problem, of course, as Jesus is going to tell them, is you don't know your scripture and you don't understand God. But we'll save that for when we come back tomorrow and get into the Word.